Hello, it's good to be with you, see you again, and greetings to you from our church in Coconut Creek, Florida. And we are always so thankful for the fellowship that we have in the gospel with you folks here at Trinity, and deeply love you, and it's always a joy to be with you. As has been mentioned, our theme for our Growing in Grace conference has been the temptations of Christ. And so if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 4, we're just going to follow right along with that theme today. In fact, we haven't even looked at the three temptations of Christ yet. We haven't gotten that far, and we're not going to do that in this first message today. I'm going to read the first two verses of Luke chapter 4, and then we'll be getting into the rest of the passage, God willing, or at least the first two temptations the rest of the day today. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask now for the help that we so desperately need, the ministry of your Holy Spirit, as we seek to understand these marvelous and mysterious realities that are declared to us in your holy word today. We look up to you in dependence upon you and upon your Holy Spirit, and we know that we come to a Father who is not reluctant to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And so we ask, believing that and pleading that promise, in Christ's name, amen. Here we have, as you know, the record of the temptation of Christ, which immediately followed his baptism. Luke has his baptism back in verse 21, beginning in verse 21 of Luke 3, and then there's kind of an interlude where he gives the genealogy of Christ, and then he comes to his temptations. And so Jesus, this is really two parts of our Lord's final preparations for his public ministry. One of those preparations was positive and wonderful, his baptism and the descending of the Holy Spirit upon him, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the assurance that was given to him of his Father's smile and approval in that event, the voice from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." And the other was negative and frightful, his temptation in the wilderness, in which he engages in combat with the devil himself. Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And there are many things we see in this passage, in the temptation of Christ. We see a parallel between Adam and Christ. Adam falls to Satan's temptations in a beautiful garden. Christ overcomes them in the wilderness, and he overcomes them for us and for our salvation. We see our Lord's glory as the Son of God, who humbled himself and became a real man and subjected himself to temptations for sinners like us, truly God and yet truly man in one person. We see his glory as victor over Satan on behalf of his people. And really all of these things, focusing upon the Lord Jesus, I think, are the this is the primary emphasis of the passage. But it's also a passage that is full of practical instruction. For example, we learn about our great enemy, Satan, from this passage. We learn about some of his wiles and some of his strategies. And we also learn from our Lord's example, how to stand firm against them. Now, since most of you were not here, obviously on Friday and Saturday, I want to just give a brief review of what we considered in those two sessions. We considered, first of all, the person by whom our Lord was tempted. We read in verse 2 that Jesus was tempted for 40 days by the devil, and we took some time to consider what the Bible tells us about who this person is called the devil or Satan, what we can know about him and what we need to know about him from the Scriptures. And then secondly, we considered the reality or the fact of our Lord's temptations. It's not only important to understand that there is indeed a real devil and his demonic host, it's also important for us to understand that the temptations of Christ were real. They were real in every way. Our Lord was really tempted by the devil. And in order to help us to understand that, this weekend I pointed out, first of all, that we have to be very clear in our thinking that God the Son really did become man. He continued to be God, truly and fully God, but he took to himself a true human body and human soul, becoming fully and truly human, yet without the sinful nature inherited from our father Adam. He had the body of a man, and he had the soul of a man, which includes the mind, will, and emotions of a man. And then secondly, we saw that when something else is very important for us to understand as we approach these temptations of Christ, is we saw that when God the Son became human and entered into this world to save us, that he placed the exercise of his divine knowledge and divine power under the discretion and the direction of God the Father. And he lived as a man in dependence upon the indwelling and empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. He lived as a man by faith and by prayer and by the indwelling power of the Spirit. So the temptations of Christ were real. Jesus in his human nature was truly tempted by the devil. And then in our second message yesterday, it was just really a one long extended application of that truth as we look at some of the practical implications of the fact of Christ being tempted as it relates to our own experience of temptations as Christians. But now this morning, as we return to this text, every part of this passage is real, has important things to teach us. We've already again considered the person by whom our Lord was tempted, the reality or the fact that Jesus was tempted yet without sin. And now in the remaining time we have in the adult Sunday school class, I want to focus on some of the circumstances of our Lord's temptations, some of the circumstances that are mentioned to us here in these first two verses. And that's as far as we'll get during the adult class. And the first one is we have this very interesting fact that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We've seen or we saw that when our Lord was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And our Lord's human nature was anointed by the Spirit for the work that God had given him to do. But Luke then begins chapter 4 with these words. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit comes upon him at his baptism. The next thing Luke tells us is then, being filled with the Holy Spirit, he returned from the Jordan. And this is then followed with what may perhaps be a bit shocking, a shocking statement to some of us. The text then says, and he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days. By the devil. Now, Matthew's language is even clearer here. The idea is not merely that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and while he was there, he just happened to be tempted by the devil. No, he was actually led by the Spirit into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil. Matthew says in Matthew 4:1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This was the actual purpose for which the Spirit led him into the wilderness. And so here we see that it was the plan and purpose of God for Jesus to be tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Now that might perhaps be a bit troubling to some of us. How could it be said that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? Doesn't the Bible teach that God never tempts men? to do evil. And yes, it does teach that. We read in James 1:13, probably the text you're thinking of, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." But remember, our text doesn't say Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by God. He was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It was the devil who did the tempting, not God. Yet it's true that God purposed it. And the Spirit deliberately led him into those circumstances in which those temptations occurred. So how do we understand this? Well, it will help us to know, I think, if we know that temptation can be viewed from two different perspectives when it comes to the end in view in the temptation. God does not actively tempt us to sin, but God may allow us to be tempted, and in His providence, He may actually bring us into circumstances in which we are tempted by the devil. But when that happens, God's purpose and the devil's purpose are completely different. The devil's goal is to seduce us to sin and ultimately to destroy our souls. God's purpose is to try us and to exercise our faith. John Owen put it this way: "Temptation is like a knife that may either cut the meat or cut the throat of a man. It may be his food or his poison, his exercise or his destruction." You see, in the same temptation, the devil may be acting with an evil design, while God, by allowing it and purposing it to come upon us, has a good and a gracious design. Think, for example, about Job. We all know the story of Job. You remember Satan had to ask God's permission to tempt Job by all of the various calamities that he brought upon him. And God said, basically, "All right, Satan, you can go this far, but no further." And Satan's purpose was to cause Job to curse God and to renounce his faith. God's purpose was to teach him and to make him a better man, and also to provide lessons and encouragements for God's people down through to this present day. You remember just before his crucifixion, Jesus told Peter in Luke 22:31, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat." And Satan was given leave to do that. Now, Satan's purpose was to destroy Peter. God's purpose was to humble him and to better equip him to shepherd Christ's sheep. So you see, temptation can cut two ways, as Owen says. Satan seeks to lead us to sin, but the same temptation may be used of God to test us and to strengthen us and to prepare us for future conflicts. And so it was with the Lord Jesus. Jeff Thomas has a helpful illustration related to this. He says, think of a test pilot. He's taking a Boeing jet into the skies and putting it through a number of test runs, taking off, landing several times, seeing how it responds to various weather conditions and speeds and altitudes and loads, checking out the power of the engine, putting some stress on it to see if it's strong enough, how it performs, how does it maneuver, how will it fly with 400 passengers on board? Does the cabin pressure remain stable? Are the toilets working properly, and the refrigerators and the PA system? Everything has to be carefully tested, and any problems need to be detected and then corrected in the process of this testing. And that has to be done long before the inaugural flight across the Atlantic, when hundreds of people will get on board. When you get on the airplane, I don't know about you, but I want to know that that plane has been tried, that it's been tested, it's been proven, it's passed the tests. Well, you see, Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, but by those same temptations, God was testing him and further equipping him in his human nature for his work and proving his fitness to be our Savior. Well, God sometimes does the same thing with his people. Perhaps not to the same degree as he did Christ, but we too are called upon to walk the same pathway that our Savior did. God tests us. He providentially ordains and hems us up to or leads us into circumstances where we are tempted by the devil. Now, remember, our Lord encountered temptations throughout the entire course of his life. In fact, at one point I was pointing out earlier this week, our Lord described his whole earthly ministry by the word temptations. He told his disciples in Luke 22:28 that, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials. So the word there, the Greek word, is the same word used here. It can be translated temptations. Same word. So really, the whole period of his earthly ministry, he describes as the time of his temptations. But what we have here in our text is Jesus entering into an unusual and intensified period of temptation. 40 days, he was attacked by the devil, culminating in the three temptations at the end of that time that are recorded for us here in our text. It was a special season of intensified, sustained temptation. It had a beginning and it had an ending. We're told in Matthew's account that the devil came to him. And Luke, in this passage, ends this passage with these words. Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So he came to him and he departed from him. So this is not the garden variety everyday battle with temptation. This was even the garden variety everyday battle of temptation that our Lord engaged in throughout his entire earthly ministry. No, this was a special season of intensified satanic attack. Now the same thing can happen to the Christian. Of course, our whole life as Christians is filled with temptations. But there are those special seasons of temptation that sometimes come upon us. Times of testing when your faith is tried. Times when it seems Satan's fiery darts are flying at us with unusual intensity. Things happen. Trouble at work. Health issues. Serious problems, perhaps, with one of the children, trouble at church, financial setbacks or stresses, the loss of a loved one, misunderstandings, hurts, wounded feelings, painful disappointments, extreme physical or emotional weariness, marriage problems, relationship issues. Or perhaps there's nothing out of the ordinary that's happening external to us, but there's an inward dullness and coldness that has crept over you, a period of spiritual dryness when it seems that God has departed from you and there seems to be no explanation for it. The things of Christ don't seem to be quite as thrilling as they once were. And in the context of these kinds of things, temptations begin pressing upon you to doubt God, or to give way to unbelief, or to go off into a way of sin, perhaps even scandalous sin, or even to give up the faith. It's an intensified period of temptation. The Bible refers to this. It uses language, it refers to falling into temptation. It's not just the normal, everyday temptations of life, but falling into temptation, entering into temptation, or what is called the hour of temptation. A time when we are unusually pressed and attacked and harassed by temptations. John Owen describes such seasons for the Christian in this way. Satan attacks us, he says, with greater force than his ordinary solicitations to sin. He uses fears, allurements, persecutions, seductions by himself or others. He takes advantage of a lust or a corruption, or by his instigation, it approaches us to provoke us or terrify us with a much greater disturbance than usual. When we enter into temptation, there has been special activity of Satan to take particular advantage of us. Well, again, as it was with Jesus, who had no lust, he had no corruption that Satan could take advantage of, and yet he was tempted, we as God's people may be led by the Spirit into the wilderness, as it were, to be tempted by the devil. In fact, brothers and sisters, every real Christian will be tested. You will be tested, my friend. Times of shaking will come. Times of sifting, times of trial will come into the life of every child of God to some degree, and in one way or another, if the sinless Son of God, think about it, the sinless Son of God needed to be tested and tried in order to be thoroughly equipped to be our faithful high priest, how much more must we be tried and tested in order to be made more like him and to be better fit for his service? God put Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Does God ever put his people into the wilderness? Yes, he does. But remember, he does it for our good. It was Luther who said there are four things that make a man of God. And we could also say a woman of God. Reading, meditation, prayer, and temptation. But with reference to the circumstances of our Lord's temptation, notice secondly, the duration and the place of his temptations. The duration was 40 days. 40 days. And this culminated in those three specific temptations mentioned in the text. Those three were obviously not all of the temptations, though, because we're told he was tempted in the wilderness for the entirety of the 40 days. So the duration was 40 days, and the place was the wilderness. And some believe that this was probably the wilderness between the inhabited hill country of Judah and the Dead Sea, a place called the Devastation, or Jeshimon. It was a desolate wasteland. And when you think about the 40 days, you can't, I don't know about you, but you can't help but think of the parallel with Israel's 40 years in the wilderness in the time of Moses. The children of Israel were tested in the wilderness for 40 years, and they repeatedly failed God. In fact, Jesus may very well have reflected on that when he responds later to the devil's temptations, because in every response, he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy was written by Moses, and it makes repeated references to Israel's temptations and failures in the wilderness. Jesus, the true Israel, is also tested in the wilderness. But he does what God's people failed to do. He continues in perfect obedience to God, and he does it for our salvation. The wilderness setting has also been referred to as a kind of anti-Eden. As you know, Jesus is described in Scripture as the last Adam. Adam acted as our representative, the representative for all mankind, when he sinned in the Garden of Eden, so that in Adam we all became sinners and are all under condemnation. Christ came as the second and the last Adam, the representative of all those who put their trust in him. He came to redeem us from our sins and to reconcile us to God by his perfect obedience and his shed blood on the cross. Well, the comparison in our passage between the first and the second Adam is very striking. Adam faced Satan in a perfect environment, in the Garden of Eden, where he was blessed with all he could ever need, everything he could ever desire. He had companionship, beauty, all the necessities of human life, and in great abundance, Jesus faced Satan in a barren wilderness, starving without food for 40 days and all alone. And where Adam failed in a perfect environment, Jesus remained true to God in a desolate wilderness. And again, this he did for our salvation. But let's consider thirdly the timing of his temptations. I think there's some things to be learned from taking careful note of the timing. When did these temptations come to Jesus? When was it that Satan attacked him? Well, first of all, it was immediately after his baptism. Now, our Lord's baptism and Christian baptism are not exactly parallel. Jesus, in his baptism, was not publicly professing repentance and faith, though he was identifying himself with sinners. He had no sins himself to repent of or that needed to be forgiven. However, his baptism is similar to ours in the sense that his baptism marked the public consecration of himself to the service of God, to the work that God had laid out for him. At his baptism, we could say in a sense, he came out publicly and declared his colors. And so it is for the Christian. When we're baptized, we're publicly planting our flag for God and for Christ. We're making it known to everyone, including to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, to the devil, to all of his hosts who have held us under their power. We're making it known publicly that I now belong to Jesus Christ, and I am purposed to honor and to serve him from this time forward. Well, it shouldn't surprise us then that just as it was with Jesus, Satan often attacks the new Christian soon after his baptism. And this is one reason, brothers and sisters, we especially need to pray for those in our congregations who have recently professed faith in Christ. Satan doesn't want to lose them. And sometimes soon after their baptism, and some of you probably experienced this, that have been in the way for a long time when you look back at your Christian experience. Sometimes soon after their baptism, he comes in all of his subtlety to shake their faith, to try to trip them up and to lure them back to their old sins. The new Christian has now taken the field of battle against God's enemy. He has joined the Lord's army. Therefore, any of you here who have recently professed faith in Christ, don't be shocked if Satan comes after you. God permits it to test you and to try you and to teach you how to fight the good fight of faith. So take heed to our Lord's exhortation. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Secondly, our Lord's temptations happened immediately after he received this wonderful assurance of God's love and favor. Remember what happened at our Lord's baptism. We're told back in chapter 3 that the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." God the Father spoke from heaven these wonderful words of affection and approval and assurance of his love and his favor. What a tremendous experience this was for the Lord Jesus. But it was immediately after this, what we might call mountaintop experience, that he's led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Well, again, so it often is with the Christian. Times of great spiritual blessing are often followed by times of testing. You're enjoying a felt sense of God's presence in your Christian walk. The Spirit comes in your reading of the Word, or when sitting under the preaching with unusual sweetness, and you taste of the powers of the world to come and are given a sense of great joy and assurance, perhaps for some time now. You've been on something of a spiritual high. But not long after that, you find your soul in a barren wilderness. The Puritan Thomas Manton said it this way: "Thus many times the children of God, after solemn assurances of his love, are exposed to great temptations." You see, God wants to teach us to trust and obey. Not only when the sun is bright and the flowers are blooming and the road is easy, but when it's dark and barren and the road is steep. He's teaching us perseverance. He wants us to be stable and steady and not flighty Christians who are overly dependent upon spiritual highs and conferences, as it were, to keep us going. And he would also teach us humility, lest we become prideful and puffed up by our experiences. You remember Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:7, he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations that God had given to him, a thorn in the flesh was given to me," listen, "a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. So the Lord knows best how to temper our highs and our lows in the Christian life. His dealings are they're always proportioned to the individual tendencies and temperaments that each of us have, proportioned to our strength as well as He continues to bring us along, you see, to spiritual maturity and increasing fruitfulness for His glory. Third thing about the timing. It happened at the outset of His public ministry. The outset of His public ministry. You remember His baptism marked the official beginning of His public ministry. So it's at this very time as He begins His public ministry that the Spirit leads Him into the wilderness to be tempted and attacked by the devil. And again, I remind you of Luther's words. He said, He specifically said, what four things make a minister of the gospel? Reading, meditation, prayer, and temptation. Well, Jesus' experience of temptation was part of that preparation for the work that lay before Him. It was necessary, the Scripture says in Hebrews 2:18, for Him to suffer being tempted, that He may be able to aid those who are tempted. Now think about it. If that was necessary for Him, the sinless Son of God, with respect to His human nature, how much more is that true of we lesser men who are called to the Christian ministry? Therefore, we should not be surprised if we too are caused to grapple with the prince of darkness in the school of temptation. And if we too are tested, and perhaps tested beyond what might be the case with other Christians who are not charged with the care of souls as we are. And here I'm speaking to my fellow pastors among us. How can we help God's people in their trials and in their spiritual difficulties and in their temptations if we have no experience of them ourselves? Quoting again from Luther, he said, "Temptation and adversity are the two best books in my library." You know, it's great for a pastor to have Calvin's commentaries in his library, to have the complete works of John Owen in his library, it's wonderful if he can master his Greek and Hebrew grammar, if he has Logos Bible software and all of that. It's a wonderful blessing to have a library that's well-stocked with all kinds of excellent books on biblical, historical, systematic, and pastoral theology. But Luther is right. The two best books in a minister's library are temptation and adversity. An effective preacher must not only be a man of knowledge, he must be a man of deep and ever-expanding spiritual experience. What the Puritans called experimental piety. And those things are not learned merely by reading books, but in the school of temptation and adversity. It was said that Luther could speak to people's consciences more than any man of his day. His preaching was so piercing, he seemed to read directly into people's hearts and minds. When someone once asked Luther the secret of his ministry, he replied that it was understanding and having victory over his temptations. He once said this, "I did not learn my theology all at once, but I had to search deeper for it where my temptations took me. Not understanding, reading, or speculation, but living, nay, dying and being damned, make a theologian." John Bunyan, that great Baptist Puritan, the author of that masterpiece, really, of Christian experience, Pilgrim's Progress. You ever wonder, how did he write all that? How did he know all this stuff? All of these different elements and aspects of Christian experience. How was he able to write such a work with such insight into the struggles of the Christian life and the wiles of the devil? Well, also, in his preaching, like Luther, if you've ever read Bunyan's sermons, he knows how to speak to the heart. He knows how to speak to the soul struggles of God's people like few others. And where did he learn that? He learned it in the school of experience. Luther once said this, "I preached what I felt, what I smartingly did feel, even that under which my poor soul did groan and tremble to astonishment. So, what we have seen concerning, that's not only true of ministers of the gospel, it's true of all of us as Christians. As we grow in Christian experience, and are better able to minister to others. So, what are we seeing concerning the timing of our Lord's temptations? It was experienced immediately after his baptism. It happened immediately after he received this wonderful assurance of God's love and favor, and it happened at the very outset of his public ministry. I'm looking up here for a timer or a clock. Is there a clock anywhere? What time? It is? Am I hiding it somewhere? I don't see it. That means I can preach for a couple hours, right? It's what?
10 to 11.
10 to 11. What time is?
10 to 11.
Okay, and I'm supposed to be done at 10:30, right? Okay. All right, so I want us to think about a general principle that's illustrated here, and here's the principle. There are times and circumstances in the life of the Christian in which we are most prone to temptation and attacks of the devil. Now, we've considered three from our Lord's experience here in our text, but there are others, and I think we can extract from this principle that there are times when we're especially in danger. And I just want to mention a few of those times before we leave this, besides those that I've already mentioned. First of all, times of material prosperity. Those can be occasions of temptation. If God should bless you financially, bless you with material prosperity, it's not a sin. In Ecclesiastes 7:14, we're told, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. Paul, writing to Timothy about the rich in the congregation, in 1 Timothy 6:17 says, command those who are rich in this present age to repent of being rich and to take a vow of poverty. No, he says, command them not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. So being materially prosperous in and of itself is not a sin, but a blessing to be enjoyed, a blessing to be used for God and for others, but it can easily be an occasion of great temptation. We read in Proverbs that the prosperity of fools will destroy them. God warned Israel about this in Deuteronomy 8:11 and following as they were about to enter into the land of Canaan. He said to them, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied, your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. And that's the danger, you see. Prosperity can nourish pride, a sense of self-sufficiency, a kind of false security, and we begin to lose sight of how desperately and constantly in need of God that we are and how dependent, absolutely dependent upon Him that we are. And we begin, you see, to drift away in our hearts. Also, prosperity opens whole new avenues of temptation. New pleasures of this world that you can now afford. An entrance into social circles of a different kind where temptations abound. There are more things you have the money to do, some of which you ought not to do and would never have been able to do when the budget was tight. So times of material prosperity, they're not bad, it's not evil, but be watchful. Be very careful and watchful against temptation. Satan is watching out for any occasion. He's prowling around like a roaring lion, ready to pounce. So be watching against him. Secondly, times of material lack can be occasions of temptation. The temptation comes to run up debts that you cannot afford to pay, to engage in shady practices to try to get ahead, to think that you really must have that thing that you lack in order to be happy. to disobey the fourth commandment, to give in to chronic worry and anxiety, and Satan comes and he seeks to take advantage of us in times of material strain. Or thirdly, there are times when we have allowed ourselves to grow spiritually drowsy, sleepy, falling asleep spiritually. You're in great danger. The child of God. Listen to what Paul says to us in Romans 12, 11. How are we to live as Christians? He says, we're not to be lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Romans 12, 11. The Christian is to be constantly stirring himself up, fanning the flames, stoking the coals by the means of grace, by the habit of secret prayer, the devotional intake of the Word of God, faithful attendance at church, accountability to God's people. We're to be zealous for Christ and for His cause, keeping close to Him, keeping short sin accounts, communing with Him in prayer and in the Word day by day, keeping the fire of grace burning in our souls. But when we fall asleep, we become slack spiritually and drowsy. We're in great danger. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Peter was full of confidence, wasn't he? If the whole world denies you, Lord, I will never deny you. Well, that very night, Christ tells Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane to watch and pray, Peter, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But instead, what did Peter do? He fell asleep. And within hours, he had denied the Lord three times with a cursing oath. Are you asleep spiritually? Think of Samson. He became careless, toying with sin, spiritually lazy, and there he was, sleeping in the lap of his darling Delilah. But as another has put it, the Philistines weren't sleeping, and Satan is not sleeping. There is no truce in this spiritual warfare. The Philistines came rushing upon him while he slept. Samson arose and he said to himself with a kind of presumptuous self-confidence, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. He had no strength. He was as weak as a baby. He was bound, his eyes were put out, and he was made a grinder in the prison house. Perhaps I'm talking to someone here this morning who is spiritually asleep. You've grown careless about your soul. You've been toying with sin, violating your conscience, neglecting prayer, neglecting the Word, like David before his sin with Bathsheba, laying around, as it were, taking it easy, instead of seeking to be useful, instead of going forth in battle against the enemies of the Lord and of your soul. And like Samson, you're not that worried about it. It's okay, as I've done in the past, I can walk as close to the fire. I can walk close to the fire and never get burned. I can walk as close to the line as I can, and I can just break free whenever I wish. Don't fool yourself. Repent. And by the grace of God, stir yourself up before it's too late, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness and walk properly as in the day. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Well, there are other times and circumstances when the Christian is vulnerable to the attacks of the evil one. My time is about gone, so I'll stop here. But God willing, we'll come back to this in morning worship. But as I close, if you're a child of God, if you're a believer, I trust that this has helped to serve as a sobering reminder that you and I are in a warfare, and we can never forget that. This is not peacetime. This is wartime for the Christian. The Christian life is a conflict with the flesh, the world, with the powers of darkness, and it will be to the end. The Bible does not teach the type of salvation that says, come to Christ, believe in Him, and you'll never have any more troubles. You'll float down the road to heaven on flowery beds of ease, and everything will be perfectly cozy. No, it tells us very honestly that when we take up the cross to follow Jesus, we enter into a course of life in which we must all at all times be sober and vigilant, and we must have a military mindset. For we have an active, subtle, cruel, powerful adversary who seeks by every means at his disposal to devour us. But praise God, we also have a Savior who is able to deliver us, and we know that Christ, the great captain of our salvation, has struck the fatal blow at Satan and his completed redemptive work. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And if we are in Christ Jesus, though we must reckon with our enemy and we must engage in the conflict, we are reckoning with an enemy whose tyrannical dominion over us has been broken. He can still vex us. He can trouble us. But he will never overcome us finally and completely. For he who is with us, and he who is by the Spirit is in us, and he who has pledged himself eternally to us is greater than he who is in the world. And he has promised that nothing will ever be able to pluck us out of his hand. So let us look to Christ and draw our strength from him. His blood that cleanses us from all of our iniquities. His promised Holy Spirit who indwells us, to empower us, and to enable us to engage in the conflict and to ultimately overcome. Bless His holy name. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this time that we could spend together. And now we pray that You would bless us and help us during the period between Sunday school and the morning worship as we prepare ourselves to draw near to You. And we ask, Father, that as we seek to draw near to You, that You would, as James says, draw nigh unto us. Please come and have dealings with us. Stir our hearts that we might offer up to You that worship that You so deserve. That we might sing Your praises with felt reality. That we might offer our prayers with sincerity of heart and with faith. That we might hear Your word and receive Your word with great joy, with obedient hearts, believing it and acting upon it. We thank You for the Lord's Day, a day in which we can lay aside all of our other legitimate earthly endeavors to focus our hearts and minds upon those things that are most precious to the souls of Your people, the things of Christ. Thank You for this day, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.